without the seventh chapter. And I've written across the chapter this evening these words, effects about the family and the flood. Effects about the family in the ark, shall I say. And effects about the flood upon the ark. And effects about the folk outside the ark. That's what we're trying to cover in the whole chapter. Facts about the family in the ark, and facts about the flood upon the ark, and facts about the folk outside the ark. And I would say that not only have we facts about the family and the flood in this chapter, but some of the facts are outstanding ones. You remember that Peter draws our attention to one of the facts in this chapter. Let's just go over to Peter for a moment. And we're at First Peter. And we're at the third chapter. First Peter, chapter 3, and verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. I went into this difficult passage the other evening and expounded it as I believe it should be. But all that I'm after now is this tremendous fact that the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. My, this is an outstanding, it's an astounding fact. When you think that Noah preached for 120 years and there's no move in his generation, when you think that the Holy Ghost pleaded, you remember how God said in chapter 6 of Genesis, my spirit shall not always strive with man. Not only was the servant of God preaching and the Spirit of God pleading, but you know the patience of God was waiting. What effect this is. Now this chapter that we're entering into tonight is full of these kind of facts. We want to try to find them. Is just full of facts about the family and the flood. Now we're at the first verse, verse 1, and the Lord said unto Noah, come thou and all thy house into the ark. And I want you to notice the word come. You see, this is the invitation of Noah's Lord. You know, God didn't say to Noah, go thou into the ark. That would be a command. No, God said to Noah, come thou. When Noah's about to leave the ark, when we come to the next chapter, do you see verse 15, chapter 8? And God spake unto Noah, saying, go forth of the ark. It changes to go there, because God is commanding him now. But at the first of this chapter, the word is come. Now, this is very important. Because, you see, when we see Noah and the family entering into the ark, we liken them unto sinners stepping by faith into Christ. And of course, you know, when we deal with sinners, it must be invitation. God invites sinners. You see, the sovereignty of God and the wisdom of God and the love of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God provides salvation for every willing soul in Christ. And God pleads with sinners, come. It's always that way, you know. Yes, you see, it must be an invitation from God. This is where divine sovereignty and responsibility meet. When you respond to the invitation, yes, the sovereignty of God has provided salvation in Christ. And God is inviting sinners to come. Why, the word in the gospel is, come, for all things are now ready. You remember how the Lord Jesus held out his hands to baffled, burdened, bewildered sons of Adam's race and said, come unto me. And I will give you rest. And right through the New Testament, it is the invitation. My, the gospel is the good news. And you're invited to come. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And God is saying, come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. You see this, do you? That the sovereignty of God and the love of God and the wisdom of God and the mercy of God and the grace of God has provided salvation. Salvation from the coming storm. For you in Christ, and God is inviting you, and when you respond, and you're responsible to respond. Some of you who argue about sovereignty and responsibility, you want to learn this text. Jesus said to a crowd once, ye will not come unto me. That you might have liked. I believe the two sides of the story, you know. I believe all about the sovereignty of God in salvation, but I also believe in the responsibility of man. God is saying, come. You should respond, friend, and you would get saved. I want you to notice that. This is the invitation of Noah's Lord. And then I want you to notice this. And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. You know, I've called this the incense of Noah's life. For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. You know, there was an incense rising from this man's life out of that evil day and out of that very wicked generation, so wicked that God had to destroy it. My, there was an incense rising that God took notice of. I've been pointing out to you that in the letter to Peter, especially the first one, you know, he seems to go back to a lot of things connected with that very generation. Peter certainly believed in the flood, and he most certainly believed in the days of Noah and how the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah. But Peter also said, his eyes are over the righteous. Wonder did he get it away back here? How that God was looking down, and my, he could see that the imagination and every thought were only evil continually of the whole world, it seems. Ah, but there's a righteous one. Thou have I seen righteous. You know, it's a very wonderful thing, but God gives three outstanding testimonies to three men in the Scripture. And the three of them are found in this early wicked generation. Let's go back to Hebrews again. We're at Hebrews, and we're at chapter 11. Letter to the Hebrews. And at that great 11th chapter, and look at verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation he had this testimony that he pleased God. And then it quickly says, but without faith it is impossible to please him. You see, I know that Enoch walked with God. I know that. But I believe it was the faith of this man that walked with God, that pleased God. You know, to go way back to that evil day, we have been looking at it, when every thought was only evil continually. And that's why God had to come in and destroy this world. Yet, here's a man whose faith pleases God. That was the testimony he had. Yes, this was the testimony of Noah. And here's another one we're reading off tonight. It was his righteousness. You know, there seemed to be a fragrance come from this man's life. And this pleased God too. God was looking down. And of course there's another character back in there, and it's Job. You know, Job is one of the oldest books we have. And without turning to it, you remember when God was speaking to Satan, You remember he said to the devil, "Hast thou considered my servant Job? There is none like him in all the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil, one that keeps away from evil." And I think the great thing in Job's life was he just feared God. I don't mean that this was a fear where he ran away and hid himself. No, this was a reverence for God. He just had a reverence in his heart for God, and just because of this fear of God, he pleased God. You see, these characters, one has got faith, and the other has got fear, and the other has got prejudice. And the three of them put together, mine are pleasing God. But you know, that's right at the beginning of this age and the end of the antediluvian one. But you know, when we come right to the end of the age, God looks down again. And he says, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." Don't forget the well there. You know, he takes the preeminence. Because all the things that please God that's found in all the patriarchs and saints and prophets and priests of the old economy, they're all found in fullness in him. You see, he was filled with all the fullness of God. Wonder, do we please God? Have we got a faith that pleases God? Do we fear God? Wonder, is there a fragrance that goes up like incense? And God's eyes are over the righteous. But in case that I would miss that, let me do this. See the next heading I put on your notes? Not only the incense of Noah's faith, life, but the inheritance of Noah's faith. Look, we're at chapter 11 of Hebrews. I hope you haven't turned away there. Hold on to it. It says, verse 7, "By faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by which he condemned the world," watch this little bit, "and became heir of the righteousness which is by faith." Ah, yes. You know, that's where this righteousness came from. You see, he's not getting into the ark, you know, on the basis of works, but his own righteousness. And now this is the righteousness which comes by faith. You know, when these old patriarchs believe God, it was counted unto them for righteousness. Because that's where we get the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And I want to say this to all the saints here. You know, the day that you got a revelation of the cross work of Calvary, and you saw God's Son taking your place, and he who knew no sin being made sin for you, and you trusted the one who died for you, then, you know, at that moment you got the righteousness of God from him. This is what we believe tonight. that he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know, I was saying to the friends the other day that our Lord Jesus Christ is the unchanging Christ. He's the same yesterday and today and forever. He's the unchanging one. And when he comes to the air and we rise to meet him, we shall all be changed. He's the all-changing one too, you know. Up at the Calvary, he's the ex-changing one. He took my sin and gave me God's righteousness. Now, of course, when I get that righteousness by faith, you see, I'm standing before God, clothed in the righteousness of God in Christ. That's my standing before God. But you know, my state should always correspond to my standing, and sometimes it doesn't. You see, we believers should get this into our hearts, that the moment that we place our trust in Christ and we're justified by faith, or in other words, we get the righteousness of God, that's our standing before God. Well, you know, we should let the world see by our righteous acts whose we are and whom we serve. You don't only have to have this righteousness that is your stand before God, but it must work out in your faith. Don't tell me you're saved if it doesn't. I don't believe that, nonsense. I don't believe a man gets saved and goes on the way he was going. I believe he becomes a new creature. And I believe that all things pass away and folks see a change for the better. He becomes righteous in his being. Yes, I think that this was what was happening to Noah, you know. He had become the heir of a righteousness which was by faith. But it was not only something that had worked into his life, but it was something that was being worked out. And God and man saw the difference. God looking down. That's what you call incense, isn't it? Yes, that's real incense. So you can see the invitation of Noah's Lord, and the incense of Noah's life, and you can see the inheritance of Noah's faith. Now, look at this next verse. Verse 2, we're back at Genesis 7. We're going desperately slow this evening. Have to put the horse on a little bit. Verse 2, God is still speaking to Noah. Of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and of beasts that are not clean by two, the male and the female. Now, some of the scholars are a little bit puzzled about the sevens, and I don't know why. And understand them getting puzzled about the sex. You'll notice that it was only the clean beasts that were to be taken by seven. And with a great many of the great expositors, I believe that there were three pairs here, a male and female, a male and female, a male and female, and then there was one extra. And I would venture to say that the one next to was a male. Because I believe that these three pairs, of course, were for multiplication and to bring forth and replenish the earth when the flood would be over. And the extra one, of course, was a clean beast, and I believe a male. This was for sacrifice. Yes, you see, God wanted sacrifice, too. I think that you'll see this perfectly clear when we come to the 8th chapter, and let's look at verse 18. This is Noah coming out of the ark, and we mustn't take too much out of this because we'll come to it next week, but now we just want to touch it. Verse 18. And Noah went forth, and his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing, every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. And Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. That was the first thing he did. He didn't build a house, man. Now I come into the world, into the new world. And he wasn't thinking about things down here too much. No, he was setting his affection on things above. And the first thing he built was an altar. We'll come to that next week. Because he needed something to offer. I believe it was already there. It was the extra one. I don't think there are any problems there at all. The clean extra one was for sacrifice. You see, I was just saying to you a moment ago, when God built the ark, he invited Noah to come in, and that was like the picture of a sinner responding to the offer of the gospel, come. But when he's going out, I pointed out to you that God said, go. You see, you don't command sinners to do things. But God can command saints. The going out is like a servant who's been saved, going into the world now. And the first thing they need to learn is about sacrifice. But we'll come to that in a moment. I just want you to see the instructions of Noah's God there. Now, here's a little bit we must not pass by. The intention of Noah's Maker. We're back at chapter 7, and we've been reading verse 1 and then 2, and verse 3 follows on. Of fowls also of the air by sevens, the male and the female, and all these clean beasts by sevens, and these unclean beasts by two, and these fowls, the intention of God was to keep seed alive upon the face of the earth. That's a very important little phrase, you know, to keep seed alive. I would like all the so-called evolutionists to have a look at it. Because I'll tell you that God did not believe that evolution would spontaneously fill up the generations after a flood. No! God preserving seed. He didn't believe in this evolution nonsense. If he did, why did he do this? Why did he say to preserve seed now? To keep it alive. He didn't believe that evolution would spontaneously fill up the generations. Let me tell you that all the animals we have now came from the ones in the ark. Let me tell you more. That all the men and women we have now came from Shem, Ham, Japheth. Yes. Let's go right over. Where to? Chapter 9. read verse 18. And the sons of Noah that went forth of the ark were Shem and Ham and Japheth. Ham is the father of Canaan. Now watch this. These are the three sons of Noah. And of them was the whole earth overspread. So you're related to some one of them somewhere. I would have a pretty good shot that everybody here, I think, is related to Japheth. I could be wrong, you know. There might be a Jew here, or a Jewess, bless you if you are. Not trying to belittle you in any way. But if you are, you're related to Shem. That's where the Jews came from Shem. And I would think if there was a colored one here, sometimes we have a colored friend here. And if I'm missing you, and you're related to Ham. One of the most interesting studies, and if I feel like going on with it when we come to chapter 10, would be taking up these nations that came from Shem and Ham and Japheth. See chapter 10, verse 1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood. Now here's the sons of Japheth. See the word Gomer? Well, in some of the old translations, that word is Germane. It's a very interesting one. See that verse 2 there, where it says Magog and Madai and Davin and Tubal? You see the word Meshach? Well, it's the word Moscow, you know. And we would have a great time to ourselves if we began to go down through these names that we don't read sometimes. And we traced all the nations that came from Japheth. And then we started to trace all the nations that came from Ham. And then we started to trace all the nations that came from Shem. I tell you, we would have a real time, and we maybe will do it when we get along there. Well, let me say this, that God was preserving seed. He was just keeping it alive. He didn't believe in blotting out the world and depending on evolution to spontaneously fill up the generation. But I want you to notice this. Not only the intention of Noah's Maker there, but we want to notice the inexplainable mercy of God. You see, it says in verse 4, we're back at Genesis 7, for yet 7 days, and I will cause it to rain upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights, and every living substance that I have made will I destroy from off the face of the earth. Yes, 7 days. You know, we're back to that tremendous thing that we saw at the beginning. We're back to the long suffering of God. What an attribute it is. You know, I think that all of us have got ideas about the love of God. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. We know something at least about the love of God. And I think all of us know something about the mercy of God. Why, even we believers, it's only by the mercy of God that we're not consumed. And we all know something about the faithfulness of God and the power of God and the wisdom of God and the grace of God. Here's one we don't touch. very often the long suffering of God. Yes, I believe that Noah preached for 120 years. And I believe that the Holy Ghost worked. He was striving with that generation 120 years. And although the long suffering of God had waited, yet God says, yet 7 years more. Oh, the long suffering of God. You know, God did this with Israel in the wilderness. 40 years. 40 years. Let me say this, that not only was God long-suffering with the antediluvians, and not only was God long-suffering with Israel, but you know, God has been long-suffering with all us believers. I think we should get that into our minds tonight. I sometimes think of that time when Peter, the great apostle, when he stood at the world's fire with the enemies of Christ in that crucial moment, and he warmed his hands at the world's fire and he denied his Lord. You know, the Lord just turned and looked at him. I don't think it was a cross or angry look at all. Just putting up long time. I think sometimes that I can see Thomas and he's walking about this particular week and he won't speak to anybody. He doesn't believe that Christ has risen again, except I see the marks of the nails in his hands. I'm not believing. I'm having nothing to do with you believers. Yet in the house like some of them. And the Lord put up with them the whole week. Lord put up. Put up with him and his cursed unbelief the whole week. And you know, we can bring Martha in here. You know, she was one of those fussy women about the house. And she came in once when Mary was sitting at the feet of the Lord, listening to his words. And she said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? She was all cross about it. Bid thou therefore that she help me. Oh, with murmuring about it. The Lord just put up with her, that's all. Just put up with her. And you know the church of the Laodiceans. My, they were lukewarm, neither cold nor hot. And the Lord put up on them. He stretched right out. And in long suffering, waiting at the door. And he's had to put up with a whole lot of us when we denied him. And when we went about in unbelief. And when we murmured about nothing, and with our cold lukewarmness, he's had to put up with it. And you know, I think that sometimes some of us believers, we forget this. We forget about the long suffering of God with the antediluvians. And with Israel, and the long suffering of God with the church. And we forget that the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and the next one is long-suffering, if you don't know. We're always blown above being filled with the Holy Ghost. Well, I'll tell you that when you get love and joy and peace, the next one is long-suffering. And when I was quite a young preacher, I got this rattled into my bones by an old man whom I loved, and I never forgot it. I went to preach at a conference once, and an old famous preacher was with me. And of course, the old man, having the fame he had, I said to him, "I'll preach first." He said, "All right, whatever you like, Willie." But the chairman got up and he blethered and blethered and blethered and blethered for about three quarters of an hour until I was absolutely fed up with him. And being me, of course, I nearly broke out of the traces. I felt like lifting him and heaving him over the platform. That's the sort of spirit I was in. And I said to the old fellow beside me, "If once he was shut up, I'll learn him that he'll never do this again. I'll fix it." And he looked at me and he very quietly said, "The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long suffering, and there must be some good to practice it. And you have a chance now." I learned a lesson, all right. I didn't say a word about the chairman. And I didn't tell him the many things that went through my mind. Yes. Oh, that we could be more like our God. More like our Christ. Those things that would rattle against us. That we could exercise this grace of long-suffering. How God did this. Yet, 7 days more. With a generation like the generation we've been looking at, who was so wicked and vile that the whole world had to be destroyed. Yet God said, 7 days more. Oh, what a God we have. Oh, what an example to follow. And then I want to try to get this bit over to you. I want to try to let you see the incredibility of Noah's faith. I want you to watch this. It says, verse 5, "And Noah did according unto all that the Lord commanded him, and Noah was 600 years old when the flood of waters was upon the earth." I want you to mark that. 600 years old. That gives us a date to work upon. Noah was 600 when the flood came. Now, if you've a good memory, we'll go back and we'll find the verse that we had just a slight look at. We're in chapter 5 now, Genesis chapter 5. And the last verse for the same time, "And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem and Ham and Japheth." I hope you see that. He was 500 years old when he begot Shem and Ham and Japheth. So that these sons of his were 100 years old when the flood came. Now, if you notice chapter 6, you remember what God said. Verse 3, "And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now, many of us believe that it was at that spot, of course, that he said to Noah, make thee an ark. See, verse 14 of chapter 6. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Now, did Noah begin to build the ark 20 years before his sons were born? 120 years. His sons are only 100 years. If that is true, then he was believing for his house before he had a house. Maybe before he had a wife. It's very possible. This brings out the greatness, almost the incredibility. Noah said, he prepared an ark for the saving of his house, maybe before he had a house to save. Oh, I know some children, you know, who were prayed for before they were born. Aye, before they were conceived. And it's a great thing for young men and women to get to know a God before you get a house at all. It makes your home a home worth having. And it's good to have faith in God before you have a house at all. Yes, he was 500 years old when his children were born. He was 600 years old when the flood came. Ah, but there's 120 years of preaching there, and there must have been 20 before the boys appeared at all. I think it's good to see that as we pass by. And sweeping down through the chapter, we not only see the invitation of Noah's Lord and the incense of Noah's life and the inheritance of Noah's faith and the instruction of Noah's God, the intention of Noah's Maker, the inexplainable mercy of God, and then the incredibility of Noah's trust. And now we come to the infinite power of God. You know, some people have been puzzled about this. Chapter 7 again. And it says in verse 7, and Noah went in, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him into the ark because of the waters of the flood, of clean beasts and of beasts that are not clean, and of fowls and of everything that creepeth upon the earth. There went in two and two unto Noah into the ark, the male and the female, as God had commanded Noah. And you know, some of the scholars say, you know, this was a tremendous task. How could this man gather up all these animals? How would he deal with the birds now? They can always find a problem for you, you know. But I've always found that these logical, critical, so-called intellectuals who get the problems, I always find they leave out God. They don't seem to see God. It's a great pity of them. Is God big enough? I don't think he had any problem at all. I think God got them in. I think they came two by two because God was big. And you know, this is a tremendous thing because this is exactly what I believe in salvation. I believe that there are many, many, many paths that lead to Christ. Because I believe the door in the side of the ark is verily typical of Christ, who said, I am the door. And I believe there are many paths that lead to Christ. But let's get it clear. Only Christ leads to God. My, if you don't get Christ, you'll never get inside. You'll never get salvation. But don't try to have somebody else's experience, please. And don't say they must all be saved on Sunday night in the back room either. And don't let stereotype this in any shape or form. Let God alone! I detest this business trying to do it your way and blame God for it. Just let God alone. He'll do it all right. You know, I think it worked like this. That the lion is lying in the jungle. And all of a sudden he rises. He's got a strange look and he's heading off now. He's finding a path to the ark. God's moving. And there's a mate somewhere, and he's moved too. You know, when we begin to think about the church of Jesus Christ, and she's being builded tonight, and God is calling out of all nations a people for his name. You know, friends, there are stones, living stones, going to be built to enter the Church of Christ, and some of them are going to come from the Congo and the heart of the Congo. And some of them are going to come from Iceland and some from China and some from the islands of the sea, some from the faraway. And you know, right over this complete universe of ours, God is calling them out and building them in. And when you see them in a day that's yet to be, standing on the golden street of heaven, out of every tongue and kindred and people and nation, you'll know this was the Lord's day. It is the Lord's day. You know, sometimes when I've got an extra meeting on a Sunday night, some of the old Baptist critics say, you know, the pastor preaches his heart out and then he runs and leaves the meeting. Ah, you would think some of you boys would know God. There was a woman saved on Sunday. I wasn't here at all. Praise the Lord. You don't need me here all the time to see folks saved, I hope. Why didn't you trust your God? Have you only got your eyes on men? It's a great pity of you. Friend, let's get our eyes back on God. God will do it. Never mind who's here or who's not here. God. Are you trusted men? Is that what it is? Oh, no wonder the boat doesn't get forward. Let's trust God. I can walk out any time I like. I'm trusting God. Yes. Ah, God brought them. God brought them from their own path. You know, I can see the eagle leaving the heavens and swooping down and coming in. And I can see the lion leave the jungle. And they all came by different ways. It was God that brought them. This is the infinite power of God. And this will complete the church too. I know there was a work for man to do in presenting the ark and opening the door. I know all about it. I want you to see that infinite power. And then I want you to notice that we leave the indisputable grace of God. You see, from the 11th verse, it's sort of a repeat, but we'll read it just for the sake of reading the Word of God. In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, and that's not put there for fun either, but we'll keep it to the next chapter. The same day where all the fountains of the great deep broken up and the windows of heaven were opened, and we'll wait for that for a moment, And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. In the selfsame day entered Noah, and Shem, and Ham, and Japheth, the sons of Noah, and Noah's wife, and the three wives of the sons with them into the ark. They and every beast after its kind, and all the cattle after their kind, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth after his kind, and every fowl after his kind, every bird of every sort. And they went in unto Noah into the ark, two and two of all flesh, wherein is the breath of life. And they that went in male and female of all flesh, as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in. That's the bit I was rushing to. You know, that's one of the great phrases of this wonderful scene. God shut the door. Because the critics, you know, unless it had been there, the critics would have said, you know, old Noah couldn't make a door that was watertight. All the ark would have been flooded. Ah, there isn't a shipwright in the Queen's Island could shut the door as tight as this. God just put his shoulder against the door, and that'll keep the flood out. And I'll tell you once more, that will keep them from being ever lost in the storm. They'll never be lost. God has shut them in. The day the Holy Ghost worked on me by the gospel, and I had the invitation come, when I came, with God I was taken in, and I'll never be cast out. You lost again, boys, here, blush. I wouldn't have your doctrine for £1,000,000. You don't know anything about God's salvation. You're fiddling about with your own. You're hanging on outside the ark, and you're hoping to hang on till the storm's over. You'll be lost, man. This is God's salvation. You get shut in here. Some of you are looking at me so strange, I'll have to hammer you harder. Come to John's Gospel, chapter 6. John's Gospel, chapter 6. Now watch this very carefully, and you'll never have any more problems about this. The Lord Jesus is preaching in John 6, and in verse 44 he's saying this: no man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him. And that is perfectly true. I believe every phrase of that. You say, well, you said a moment ago that we were responsible for coming. That's what I said. That's quite right. Because I know that you'll never come except God works. If you have any notions in your heart of getting saved, they didn't spring from your old nature, you know. The old nature never thinks of getting saved. Your old nature's dead, spiritually speaking. Friend, if you've any notions tonight, any thoughts at all of getting right with God, no matter how feeble they are, let me tell you this, they come from God. That's God working with you. And God works through the gospel. He works through the death of the Lord Jesus, and the burial of the Lord Jesus, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Because in the death, he lets you see a sacrifice for sins forever. And in the resurrection, he lets you see a Savior who is altogether sufficient. And you know, through presenting Christ's death and burial and resurrection, he's drawing you Father's drawing. And you can't come apart from that drawing but his drawing. Now, that's what the Savior said. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And then up the chapter a little bit, in verse 37, he said this. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. I did that verse like this once. All that the Father giveth me, what a majority. Oh, I tell you, sometimes they ask me, will there be more folk in heaven than in hell? Of course there will. Ah, yes, the Lord will have the preeminence in all things. Don't you think that the devil will ever have a smile on his face in hell by thinking there's more there than what's in heaven? He'll not, you know. You see, some of you don't take into consideration that all the children that die in infancy go to heaven. And all the poor, mentally distracted folk that were born into this world are heading for heaven. Sometimes when I go to Armagh and see some of them that have been mentally distracted from they were babes, and they're calling out and they're laughing and they're jumping, I go by very carefully, because I know that every one of them will go to heaven, while some of the clever boys in this world who made millions will go to hell. These folk are never held responsible. They never were responsible. They all belong to the Lord. He bought them. And you forget, of course, that in the great millennial reign of Christ, when Christ reigns for 1,000 years, that multitudes will flock to his feet. Of course, you forget that even in the tribulation period, there will be a number that no man can number will come from the islands of the sea. Ah, yes. All that I need to say now is all that the Father giveth me. You know, the Father has chosen quite a crowd in Christ before the foundation of the world. He has predestined quite a number to be conformed to the image of his Son, and he gives them all to Christ. And all that the Father giveth, that what the majority is there. And then the Lord Jesus said this, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Oh, what simplicity is here. I love that bit. He'll come. You know, he could trust God, couldn't he? You know, if you notice the verse that goes before it, I think it's this one. Verse 36, but I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. Oh, there's a crowd round Christ, having a good look at him, listening to him, then turning their back on him and walking away. Ha ha. Didn't annoy the Savior, you know. He didn't resort to some of the tricks the evangelists resort to. Oh, no, he just knew God would work it out. He just trusted God. No tricks there. He just said, oh, well, you can go, but all that the Father given shall come to me. Yes, what simplicity. And then he did say this, didn't he? And him that cometh to me. Ah, oh, we're back to responsibility now, surely. Him that cometh to me. You want to know whether you're one of the chosen, one of the elect, one of the predestined. You want to know if you're one of the ones that God gave to his Son. You want to know if God's drawn you, do you? Well, come to Christ. That's simple enough. Him that cometh to me. That's it. That's your responsibility now. Now, here's what they said. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, that's responsibility. Did you get this? Shall in no, I will in no wise cast out. You know, he brings them in and shuts them in.
Shut in. That's to get saved by grace like that. The door shut. You're in Christ.
I did this for the class once. I said, you know, Christ is underneath us. I'm standing on Christ. On Christ, the solid rock I stand. That's the only foundation I have. The old Baptist church would let me go to hell. And believer's baptism, if that's all I have, would let me go to hell. And infant sprinkling, if that's what you're depending on, will let you go to hell. Are you on Christ at all? Or ritual? Come on out of your corner now. Where are you? Well, I'm on Christ. That's the foundation I'm on. And when I look up as far as faith can see, the highest place that heaven affords is his. He's made higher than the heavens. He's underneath me. He's up above me. And the psalmist said, like as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so is the Lord round about his people. He's underneath, he's up above, he's round about. Watch it. I'm in Christ. And I'm shut in. And I'll never get out. My life is hid with Christ in God. Jesus has promised me this is enough for me, of course. I will in no wise try to break it. In no wise cast out. He shut the door. He praised God I'm inside. And I'm safe for all eternity. Let's get back to that seventh one. I want you to notice this. You know, while the long suffering of God waited, while God was patient, you know, there came the time when the storm broke. Did you see that 11th verse? In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, the same day were all the fountains of the great deep broken up, and the windows of heaven were open. You know, I believe that God forced up all the springs and all the water in the earth. The great fountains of the deep were broken up. My, it came up this way, you know. And then it came down that way. And the ark was in between the upper and the nether floods of his wrath. That's where it was. You know, when the Lord Jesus went into Calvary, you know, he said, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and don't you ever make baptism sprinkling, because you're making Calvary sprinkling then. He said, I've got a baptism to be baptized with. Ah, you know, the ark was buried in the flood. It was underneath, it was up above. It was right in there. And you know, when God talks about Christ's death, this is how he talks in Isaiah 53. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. And he put the soul of Christ between the upper and the nether millstones of his wrath, and then he crushed them. That's where he was for me. All the
fury of the wrath of God fell upon my substitute. The wrath of God will never fall on me. He saved me. Blessed be his name. But I want you to get this bit. Not only verse 11, but verse 12. And the rain was upon the earth 40 days and 40 nights. See verse 19. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. You see, the next verse, 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail, and the mountains were covered. See verse 23. And every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle and the creeping things and the fowl of the heaven. They were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. Mind you, God came upon that generation with a terrible, flaming fury of judgment. Now I'll tell you this, friends. There's a day not far distant when God will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. It won't be flood the next time, it will be fire. And the Russians and the Chinese and the Japs and the French are all playing about with something now that will set their world on fire. The Lord will take us away home before the judgment comes. It won't fall on us. Just like as Enoch went out before the judgment fell, so will the Lord, who died to save us, take us home. Friends, we should think of that ark more often. We should think of the storm that it went into, of the fury of his wrath, of the dark nights and days. We should think of all the hours of agony and shame and ignominy on the tree when God made him to be a curse for us.
And we should go to bed every night and rise every morning thanking the Lord Jesus for dying for us. He's our high priest. In the end, God has mercy on you tonight if you're without Christ. Mind you, the Lord can come back for his own any moment. You'll be left with a door shut in your face. God makes you wise on the thousand. Dear Lord, part off in thy fear and with thy blessing for thy name's sake. Amen.